Hey, go ahead, brother.
Well, I have been blessed by this opening song you sang last night and today. It may be today. I do not remember ever hearing that song. So know that that is a blessing to me. It's a very comforting and joyful song. This world is, it offers little or no real hope. The Bible, the Lord Jesus, the living church, the true church, that is the only real hope. And that was a blessed song. And how could that song be sung in heaven? You know, because it will have already happened, but maybe it will be sung in heaven, but because it's a great memory. You know, we have things in the Bible that both look forward and look back in memorial. And that's sort of what we're doing here this morning as we study the Hebrew wedding customs or Hebrew marriage customs, is that it really takes a long look back. I would also like to say what a blessing it is to me to see the three Hebrew youths on the front row. I used to sit in the back row when I was in church, but those two lads there on the second row, where is that third Hebrew youth at? Where is he? I want to know. Pray, Lord, send him along very soon. Praise the Lord. You like to be involved with the things of the Lord. I was growing up in a church, in a large Southern Baptist church, and all the youth sat on the back row of the balcony, and we were sort of what you call far from God. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit arrested me, convicted me of my sins at age 15 on the back row of that balcony with about 300 people in attendance that morning. And I knew I needed to make my commitment to the Lord Jesus. He had certainly already made his commitment to me on the cross. I did not want to let go of the back row of that pew. I had it gripped, but I let go. And I've seen others walk forward. And so I walked forward that morning, and my father, my mother had a headache that morning. She wasn't at church, but my father came and stood forward with me. My mother almost never missed church unless her headache was really bad. But I know she would have liked to have been there that morning. But in any case, no one discipled me. And so they baptized me about 2 months later. And another 2 months later, I think I fell off the wagon because no one told me what to do next. And it took 10 years before I came back to the Lord. And my mother was involved. In 1988, the summer of 1988, she handed me a little 50-page pamphlet, a book, entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And it caused quite a stir. Church attendance picked up. It was really an exciting time. This was a rocket scientist from NASA, had done calculations in the Bible, and it was really quite convincing. But that date, on the day that he had set, September 28th, it was the Feast of Trumpets. I poured my cat's food. It just poured over all onto the floor. I just filled the bowl up thinking, you know, that'll give neighbors a couple of days to realize we're not here and come in and rescue the cats. But that day came and went, no rapture. And that's really what really taught me to settle down about date setting, is that it's really fun to get excited over. But I was not let down at all when it did not come to pass. But I realized it's date setting is entirely wrong. It's unscriptural. But when my mother gave me that book, you're looking at me, I'm telling you the truth. I never read a book through high school and even college. And yes, I failed subjects, made bad grades. I'm an artist. I didn't like to read. But when my mother handed me that book, it changed my life that day. In 50 pages, I read it within the week, and it changed my life dramatically. And I began living for the Lord in 1988. At age 25. And so I thank the Lord for these past near 30 years of service to him, 33 years now serving the Lord, and it's fun serving the Lord. But I thank the Lord for my salvation, and thank him twice for redeeming me, which means buying me back after I ran astray. He redeemed me again. And it's like he paid for me twice. And we thank the Lord that he's a good shepherd and he comes after us when we go astray. Praise the Lord that we have and you have a good shepherd. Well, we want to make our way to Hosea chapter 2 this morning. We are studying the ancient Hebrew wedding customs, and these customs never changed. And if you go to the Middle East today, some Arab countries, Near East, the Near East is from Egypt, you know, over to Syria and that area, the Middle East. Their customs have not changed in thousands of years. Their dress has not changed. Men still wear robes, and the list goes on. Near Eastern customs just live on for generations. They just do not change. So we'll read here in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We are going to read the Lord's betrothal pledge to be engaged to Israel. And let us read, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible word, the way you put it together, the things you put in it, and how they encourage us. And they let us know your plans, your intentions, your pledges and promises, and that we can count on those, and that you're only as faithful to the church as you are faithful to Israel. And you have well proven your faithfulness to them, and you have proven your faithfulness to the church. And so we thank you for this hour that we get to study the wedding customs, marriage customs, that we find also in the New Testament with our Lord and Savior, the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. In his dear name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you just read several I wills there, and these are promises, pledges of what the bridegroom's intention is and are to the bride. This is very important because the family wanted to know what was going to happen to their bride. Now, this was a prearranged marriage, and we're going to see in just a bit, we're going to shift to the New Testament, to the upper room, the place of the Last Supper, and we're going to see how Jesus incorporated all these ancient traditions and customs, and he spoke of these and touched upon them, and obviously all he had to do was touch upon it, and the disciples understood the analogy, and we'll look at all of these, and then we'll look at them sort of specifically. But the bride was chosen. She was a chosen bride. The bridegroom actually it's unbelievable how close these customs fit the Bible. The groom did not choose the bride. It was a traditional prearranged marriage where the father, the family of the bridegroom, chose the bride. That could be a good thing or a bad thing, but God constructed it because ultimately God the Father was going to choose a bride for his son. So I've been amazed as I've studied these, and I find bits and pieces through the Bible, and you begin to think, did the customs develop first and then God used them to teach a scripture, or did God himself invent these? And it's what I believe. God sort of, he puts it in our minds. He puts good thoughts in our minds. And he brought about all these things so that one day Israel would understand all these things and it would fit into God's divine plan for the New Testament. So it was a prearranged marriage. And so they had a meeting place, and it was usually at the bride's house. And for our study, the meeting place is the upper room there in Jerusalem. You find that in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus tells his disciples to they'll find a man carrying a water pitcher on his shoulder, because normally a woman did that, carried the water, but they would follow this man and go to the upper room, and that Jesus had already worked out the details. And so the bride, what they would do is that the bridegroom and the father, the family, the mother and father would go with the bridegroom over to the bride's house. And they did not know the exact day that they were coming, but they would sort of leak out the information, and so that the bride's family would be expecting them to show up. So now, if you want to, we'll go to Luke chapter 22, and you can keep a bookmark there. We'll just be going, we'll be touching on Luke, Matthew, and John this morning. But we're going to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what he's alluding to already here is that after the betrothal ceremony, this day is finished, the groom will go away and he will not see the bride until the wedding day, which is a picture of the kingdom. And so that's the great picture there. This is, this upper room, Last Supper experience is a betrothal. And the 12 apostles stand as the heads, or, you know, the New Testament leaders of the church. And so Jesus is making this proposal, to the church for all ages, all these 2,000 years, as he makes this betrothal with them. Now, in this ceremony, there are four cups. And this morning, in this first session, we're going to cover three cups. There are four cups used in the ancient Jewish Passover. We don't see these in Exodus chapter 12, where the original Passover started. But with every meal, there's a cup and to drink. And so what we have here is a great similarity between these four cups of the betrothal ceremony and the four cups of the Passover. And they both carry the precise same names, and we just don't know which came first, the Passover or the betrothal ceremony. But we would think that the four cups these four cups stem from the Passover, because Israel basically officially became a nation when they came out of Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, they had the marriage contract. They had the ketubah. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the people said, all that thou hast spoken, we will do. So that was sort of the wedding day, and I wills and the vows and Israel's agreement to do that. And so these four cups, we see them in the Passover and in the betrothal ceremony. So let's look at the first of these four cups. The first of the three we'll see just now. First is the cup of sanctification. I think I sent Pastor notes later. It's just two pages of notes. I don't think you have them now, but he can copy them out for you later, and they'll be good for your studies for the rest of the church if you want these. So you don't have to take notes too much. They can give you the notes later. Now, you have the cup of sanctification, and Jesus begins referring to this in Luke 22, verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Take the cup and divide it among yourselves. One cup, the Lord's cup, and they were to share it. Now, probably not only in Near East customs, but probably across the world, to drink from another person's cup is to share in their destiny, for good and for bad. It's to take part in what is to come. And it's a wonderful thing. And we're going to see that just come to fullness, like a full-blown flower, when we get to the fourth cup, the cup of praise. Let me go ahead and give you these cups. The cup of sanctification, the cup of remembrance, the cup of redemption, and finally the cup of praise. And the cup of praise is reserved for the wedding day. So just for this session, we cover the first three cups, which were only used at the betrothal ceremony. So Jesus started out the Lord's Supper, and in Luke 22, you actually see two cups. We'll look at the second one in just a bit. But so this first cup is one of the four cups, and it is the cup of sanctification. It's also known as the cup of blessing. I think all of these cups have a secondary meaning. Cup of sanctification and cup of blessing. And you know, at wedding dinner, rehearsal dinner, where the two families get together, they make toast to the bride and groom and they drink to that. So what they're doing is they're blessing. They're blessing the bride and groom, the sons and daughters, the son and daughter. So Jesus is blessing his disciples. And Paul even referred to this cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And so the cup of blessing here, we discover it has everything to do with the blood of Christ. So when we look at all four of these cups in the betrothal ceremony, all four cups of the Passover, this is an allusion to the blood of Christ. So Jesus begins the Last Supper, the betrothal ceremony, as it were, with the cup of blessing. And we don't know all that was said. We only have parts of it recorded for us. Very few words, except for John. John, we're going to go there in a minute. This is absolutely incredible. John contributed chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those four chapters all to the upper room discourse. And we don't know if the Lord actually spoke them all there. We assume he did, but that's where John arranged the Lord's words there. And we have, they're all word and read for those four chapters. Or is that five? I didn't learn to count very well in school. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters of John is all upper room discourse. And it's just beautiful about the commitment he shows to his bride, the church. Now let's move on. We really are, this is a survey, but let's move on to the cup of remembrance, the second cup. Now, when each cup was finished, or they performed the blessings, say for the cup of sanctification, both sides of the family all drank from, not necessarily from the same cup, but the bride and groom drank. The proposed bride and groom probably drank from the same cup, but both families, they all drink from the cup because they're all in agreement. And they do say when you marry someone, you are marrying into the family. And it really is a new union. But so we move now to the cup of remembrance. And we want to go to Exodus chapter 6 for this. Exodus chapter 6. We're going to look at some more I wills. These are good I wills to read at a wedding, the ones we just read in Hosea 2, and now Exodus chapter 6, verse number 6, and we'll read three verses. This is part of the ketubah, the marriage contract, stating the intentions of the bridegroom. So in this marriage contract, the groom is displaying or declaring his power, his abilities, what he can and will do. And in these things, what he pledges to do shows the bride's worth. It just shows how much she's worth by how much he's willing to do for her. Maybe I should go ahead and read this or tell you before, lest I forget. But there was a custom that the bride, if she lived in a nice house with her family, she could not marry someone and go live in a lesser house. She had to move to a nicer house. If she lived in Jerusalem, she could never move outside of Jerusalem because that was the holy city, the most blessed city. So it was difficult for a poor man to marry a wealthier bride, because he would take her down, not up. And so this is the idea. And praise the Lord, when the Lord, when by our union to the Lord Jesus, we're going up from a rather miserable city we live in. I know Adelaide is sweet, but Melbourne, it's kind of.
Right.
But we're going to go up to the holy city. So we're all going to get an upgrade, a massive upgrade. And, it's just incredible the things that the Lord Jesus has in store for us. It's a win-win situation. And I don't know why we hold back, running to the Lord for salvation and afterwards, but we tend to shrink back. Let us not do that. So the marriage contract or the ketubah, the intentions had to be stated, and then they were actually could be written down. They didn't have to be, but they could be written down, and they could be written on a very small piece of paper, and it could be folded up into a small thing and put into a leather pouch or a silver pouch, folded up and worn and put on a necklace. And the bride would have these this marriage contract. She could wear it as a band around her arm. You have this mentioned, both the band around the arm and the necklace. I think the necklace is mentioned, or the band is mentioned, in Song of Solomon, which is all about the marriage, the betrothal period, that engagement period. And so the bride would actually sport about this contract, and it would be what she would hold on to. Let's read this now. Exodus chapter 6, Israel is in poverty, they're slaves. And God promises to bring them out of their house of bondage, which the marriage, the betrothal, was a promise to bring the bride out of her father's house and into an upgrade, as it were, a new life, of a new type of freedom. So let us read 6 to verses 8. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, God's speaking to Moses, and he says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. It's like, you will be my bride, I will be your husband. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will, there are seven I wills here. I will give it you for an heritage. That's an inheritance. I am the Lord. So the bride was gaining an inheritance. And actually what would happen would be that engagement period from that day into the wedding day, if the bridegroom was to die, she would still legally married to him from that day, and she would inherit what he had. So it was a very binding contract. And from that day forward, neither one of them could break the contract. And nowadays, engagements are sort of light, and one of the two persons might change their mind. But in the ancient custom, they were officially married. And this is what we see with Mary and Joseph in the New Testament. They were betrothed, legally married, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. They had not yet had the wedding day. So in this cup of remembrance, the two families would bring to remembrance wonderful traits and characteristics about each other, about their son and their daughter. And this would be good. And the bride and groom, they could not do this of themselves. Their family needed to, the parents needed to do it for them. And they would both see how wonderful this arrangement was, and the benefits of each other that they would have. Now, let's just go ahead and keep your bookmark there in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. We're looking at the cup of remembrance. Jesus wants the disciples to remember something about him during this long waiting period between the engagement and the wedding. verse 19, he says, the scripture says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we don't know if the disciples actually understood maybe at what part, but eventually they had to figure out this is a betrothal. This is a covenant being made, a new covenant. And it's their commitment to him. And so Jesus is saying, remember how committed I am to you. Like a dowry sort of shows that. We're going to study that in part two. But the bridegroom had to show his commitment in many ways. And Jesus is saying the best commitment you can will remember is my commitment to die for you. And in John chapter 15, that upper room discourse, Jesus talked about no greater love has this than a man lay down his life for his friends. And the bride would be the best friend. So he wants them to do this in remembrance. Now, each cup has a secondary meaning. The cup of remembrance is also known as the cup of deliverance, because the groom was going to deliver the bride out of her house and take her to a better way of life. The women, girls in the Middle East are like servants in their own house. They are not well honored. They are a servant. But when the girl gets married, she's going to become somewhat equal with this man, and she will get an upgrade in her status. She will be not a servant in a house, but she will be a servant more or less to her husband, and then one day to her own children. And so she becomes an elevated servant, you might say. And as a Christian, we're all servants, and we better be doing service of some sort. And the more lowly service you do now, the more exalted service you'll be given in the kingdom. We don't understand all this, but we know it's true. But we should be willing to do whatever the Lord asks us to do. So this cup of deliverance, Jesus is talking about delivering his people from their sins. And it's going to be a bloody battle as he delivers Israel and the world from their sins and their captivity and their own house of bondage. So you really have to have this picture, the backdrop of Israel and Egypt as slaves, and in the new covenant that we're enslaved to sin and Jesus wants to deliver us. So this cup of remembrance has other names. It also has the name the cup of trembling, okay? Or the cup of plagues, because if you're about to drink a cup with a plague in it, you're going to be trembling. And the Bible actually talks about this in Isaiah. We see God mentions the cup of trembling. And it's well known. The Romans did this. They would other cultures did it. They would give a cup of hemlock poison for people to drink. It's a type of execution. But in any case, in the Passover, the original deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, there were 10 plagues. And Israel was made to tremble with the first three plagues because all those plagues fell on their houses or came to them. And then God gave them a break and separated the Egyptians from the Hebrews. But God told them on the 10th plague, remember the 9th plague was darkness, and there was no darkness in Goshen. But the Lord told them on this 10th plague, all the firstborn of Israel, they will die if you do not do what I tell you. And that is put the blood of a lamb over your door of your houses. So there was some trembling in Israel. And they had to trust in the blood. They didn't know how much they were trusting until it was over. And they were found safe by the blood. So it is today, 3,500 years later. Only the blood of Jesus makes you safe. Not good works, not religion, not baptism. Nothing makes you safe from hell and trembling but the blood of Jesus and trusting in that. So in Matthew chapter 20, this would be before the upper room discourse, Jesus spoke of this cup. And if either... It symbolizes that if either the bride or the groom broke this contract, the wedding vows during this engagement period, that wrath would fall on them. You see, Samson, with his wife, and she was given to another, and so forth. And the Philistines burnt her house down and their father's house down. Is that if you, there's an ancient custom. You can have you and your house burnt down with you in it if you break wedding customs. So these things were very serious. And so Jesus, said, are you able to drink? Matthew 20:22, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he was talking about the baptism of death, not a quick, painless death, but a slow, painful death. And then as well, there in the upper room, they went out that night over into Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he was talking about this cup of trembling, the cup of plagues, and he knew it was going to be painful, and the wrath of God would come upon him because the bride broke the covenant. That's us, the church, as it were. And Jesus was plagued with tenfold pains. And I'll read those to you. Sorrow, sin-bearing, sweating in agony. And then it moved on to the hatred. And he was beaten and scourged, crowned with thorns, nailed to a tree, ultimately death. And he was forsaken by God. 10 horrible things came upon Jesus, this cup of plagues. In a Jewish Passover, when they recite these 10 plagues from Egypt, they will dip their finger into the cup with the fruit of the vine, and then they'll make a dot around the circle of their plate, and they'll do this 10 times as they name out these plagues, and they'll place 10 drops of wine or grape juice around the plate as they remember the 10 plagues. And so we remember these 10 plagues just now, as we've stated in that Jesus went through. And so during this engagement ceremony, they would have a meal. And a meal, no two people eat a meal together unless they're at peace. So the two families would come together. They would eat this meal, betrothal dinner. In modern times, we call it, it's a rehearsal dinner the night before the wedding, when all the families have traveled from afar to be together in one location. They'll have this, we combine the engagement meal with the wedding meal, as it were. That's two in one. But in these ancient times, there were two separate events. So they're at peace with one another. And that, in our backdrop for the betrothal meal of the two families, is the Last Supper in the upper room. And it's not an official Passover, but it's an early Passover. And if you're wondering about that as you study it, because Passover was not actually till the next day when all Israel had their meal with the lambs, but Jesus was about 18 hours early. And so in many respects, it was a betrothal meal, but sort of under the backdrop of the Passover meal. Now, we'll move on to the third cup, the cup of redemption. Once again, the word redeem means to buy back something that once belonged to you, or to recover something that you had pledged. You gave it away, and then you're going to get it back. And so in many ways, the groom, he's proposing to the bride, but he has to come back on another occasion to get her. But Passover, from Moses till Jesus, it was traditionally considered the season of redemption. We mentioned this yesterday, and that at Passover, for thousands, for hundreds of years, and now for 1500 years, the Jewish people will actually set one extra place setting at Passover for a special guest they hope to show up. Not the Messiah, but Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, and because the forerunner must first come and announce that the bridegroom is coming. So you need that forerunner. So they actually set an extra place setting, and it remains empty during the Passover meal. And they have a special cup at that place setting known as Elijah's Cup. But in any case, you see that today, 1,500 years later, there is a heightened expectancy among in the Jewish community worldwide that the Messiah would come at that Passover season. Now, do you know what they do right before the meal starts? They send the youngest son, they send him to the front door, and he looks out the front door, looks down both ways of the street to see if he sees Elijah walking walking down the street, walking up to the house. They're hoping that the forerunner, the Messiah, will show up, but he never does. And that's because the forerunner has already come. His name was John the Baptist. And Jesus said, he is Elijah if you will receive it, and meaning it's the typology. So after the meal, they would take this third cup. And this was the proposal cup. After the cup of sanctification, the bride and the family drank from that cup. After the cup of remembrance, all the people, participants, drank from the cup. But after the meal, you have the cup of redemption. And this is the one they would wait to see if the bride would drink from. Because if she drank from this cup, it meant that she accepted the proposals that were given to her. And she was basically saying, I do. Maybe before we talk a little bit about that, we have the custom of the dowry to be given. The girl, the young virgin, she was a great asset to the family. She was a servant in the house. She could make things, weave baskets and so forth. The list goes on. Sew dresses, the list goes on. And these things could be sold and brought in money to the house. You read the Song of Solomon, the bride, the young girl, was a shepherd girl. Her skin was dark from being out in the sun. She had was given the youngest girl, usually given the lowest task. But she was an asset to the family. And so the bridegroom had to pay for this girl because the family was going to lose a financial asset. And so it's called compensation, and it's just and right, as it were. But the dowry went to the father. It went to the family to cover their loss. But we're going to look at the next session of gifts and the engagement gifts, and that they went to the bride. But the dowry went to the family or the father. But let us read from Luke chapter 22, verse 20, about the redemption price. Remember, we're talking about cups here, and as we look at the cup of redemption, we are reminded of Jesus' cup of redemption. You drink from this cup every time you take communion, the cup of redemption. So Luke had already mentioned the cup of sanctification, and we just looked at the cup of remembrance. There was also a cup for that. You see that he took the bread, verse 19, he also took the cup. But then there's this third cup after the meal. And verse 20, likewise, see that likewise, that means there were two cups before, and now it's the same cup being filled a third time. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And later that night, Jesus went out, and he was arrested, taken into cruel custody and beaten, and his blood began to be poured out. And so he paid the redemption price all the way to Calvary. And at Calvary, after 6 hours of suffering, he finally said, it is paid. It is finished. The redemption price has been paid in full. That's why there's no good works for salvation. It's only Jesus' work on the cross that pays for our redemption. And so you find, quite amazing, after Jesus had died, there's a little more blood that God wants from him. Your salvation is incredibly full. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, the blessings are incredibly full. But God wanted to fill up that cup with Jesus' blood. And so a soldier pierced him, and his heart was rent, and out came that final bit of blood that was trapped around his heart. And John records that in John 19. I do want you to go there. And you can keep a bookmark in John 19, because in our next session, we're going to look more at John. Remember, please, John chapter 13 through 17 is all the betrothal ceremony and the bridegroom's pledge to the church. He's got a lot to say. It's absolutely beautiful the way John constructed his gospel. It's not like the other gospels. The first three gospels tell us what Jesus did. John tells us what he said. And those words are precious and most valuable. Now, so if the bride drank from the cup, that meant she was saying, I will. And so that night, the disciples drank from the cup. They drank from the cup of redemption. And if you trusted Jesus as your savior, basically you drank from that cup and said, I will share in your destiny. Now, the church has always been persecuted for 2,000 years, starting from just at the very beginning. Peter and John, these people were arrested. James, one of the apostles, was beheaded. Peter was next in line. Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death. So the bride, the church, has as they drink from the cup of Jesus' suffering, his cup of plagues, they also share in his destiny, not just in the future, we like that part, but also in his past destiny of suffering. Every church, we should pray for the persecuted church, because they are having to drink the cup of trembling to share in Jesus' identity. So Psalm 116, you don't have to go there, but Psalm 116, verse 13, it says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Jews will say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is his name not mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, it is, but it's veiled for a reason. But there in Psalm 116, I will take the cup of salvation. This word salvation is a noun, and as you know, a name is a proper noun. The name for salvation, the word for salvation is Yeshua. And so that was Jesus' name when he was born. You have this name, it occurs in Ezra and Nehemiah, called Jeshua. It's the same name, Yeshua. That's an Aramaic rendering of Joshua. And Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is Savior. So in any case, when you call on the name of the Lord, you call on, well, by the Old Testament, Psalm 116, you call on the name of Yeshua. And because Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God. This is all way over our heads. And so we just feel funny at times. We feel dizzy. It's an amazing thing, this Bible we have and the God we have. Jesus is a whole lot more than we ever think he is. We just have a dim view of him because, well, like Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. One day we'll be able to see Jesus in all of his brightness and glory like St. John did on Revelation chapter 1. And you'll fall at his feet as dead, just as John did. So, there we have it, the first three cups of the betrothal. And what we'll do is when we come back on the next session in just a bit, we'll look at that fourth and final cup. But before that, we look at the long waiting period. And we'll also look at the engagement gifts. And so this is going to get more exciting. Once you and drink from the cup of salvation, pledge to say, I will, and be with Jesus and let him be Lord of your life, the journey can begin, and it is a time of separation, as we'll see. Well, thank you, church. But let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly and help us to consider these things. Father in heaven, we thank you that you chose us and that you chose us as a bride to give us to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you convicted us by your Holy Spirit that one day we could say, I will, that we would stop fretting over it and realize that it's a very good deal. It's an incredible opportunity being in covenant with the mighty God of the universe, the God of heaven. It cannot get any better than that. Father, I do pray for those that have not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their husband, their keeper, their protector, their provider. May that person do it today without hesitation. Father, help us to absorb all these things and realize the great commitment of love you've made for us, and help us to be more committed to loving you and serving you and waiting patiently for you. In your Son's dear name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you so much. That was a blessing. And we'll take about 10 to 15 minutes and be back here for session two.
Okay, and find that missing third three Hebrew youth that belongs to those two lads there on the front. I want to see that third Hebrew youth, that male. Okay. Yeah.